read to the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 14, verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another, not made with hands." And even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times." And he broke down and wept. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have your word before us, we need to be made aware of who you are, holy and sovereign, righteous and perfect in every way. And you are, in a wonderfully grand sense, in our presence here this morning. Help us to fear you, Lord. Help us to recognize that you are not like us, but you stand alone supreme over all that you've made. Speak to our hearts through your word, Lord, we pray, because we cannot understand unless you help us to understand. So open our ears and our minds and our hearts. Help us, Lord, as we look to your word this morning, to know the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, to not only bring to our attention the truth that is found here, but also to cause us to grow and to change and to be more like Christ. And in all of this, Father, we pray that in the study of your word, you would be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was preparing this week, and as we get ever closer to Easter week of our calendar time and the church time, I hum a few songs and sing them in my office, not too loudly so that others will be hurt by it, but I do love to hum songs now and then. And the one that came to mind this week was that old spiritual, "Were You There?" Some of you may remember that. "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And as that song goes through, it goes through, "Were you there when they nailed him to the tree, when he rose from the dead?" And that last one particularly, "Were you there when he rose up from the grave?" Oh, sometimes I feel like shouting, "Glory, glory, glory." Were you there when he rose up from the grave? Well, I wasn't there, and neither were you. None of us, in actual fact, were present with Jesus like the disciples were when he suffered and died and went through these trials and so on. But yet, in another sense, we are there. Through the work of the Holy Spirit and the written Word of God, we are drawn back to that time when Jesus was there. So in a sense, we can say we are there. In a more wonderful sense, when Jesus goes to the cross, we can say we were there because he died for us and we died in him to our sins when he died. But in a real sense, we think of this, yes, you know, Lord, I'm there. in the sense that, Lord, I see what you've gone through. Because the scenes before us here really are so significant that we might understand what Jesus was doing with this thought in mind, that Jesus Christ came to be my Savior. He came so that I might have life. He died for me. And in reality, that is the whole theme we've been seeing here in Mark's Gospel ever since we started some, 30 sermons ago. Back in Mark chapter 1, verses 15, 14 and 15, when Jesus comes on the scene after he's been in the wilderness, he comes out and it tells us there that he came into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he has said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And so really, when we come towards the end of Mark's Gospel, we're simply continuing the theme that begins at the start of Mark's Gospel, and that is understanding the character of Jesus, knowing who he is, and recognizing what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That is all that we have throughout the Gospel of Mark. The other Gospels do similarly in their take on the reality of Jesus' life, but Mark does it wonderfully here. It's a call upon us to the duty of listening and obeying our Creator God. Stephen Westerholm has written a number of good books. The one that I've been reading recently, it's been very helpful, is called Reading Sacred Scripture. He and his son Martin co-authored that book. And that book takes us through ancient readings of Scripture and how the Scriptures are understood. And one of the early chapters there, it speaks about Mark's Gospel. And Stephen points out very wonderfully here kind of the theme that we see in this whole study of Mark's Gospel. He says, the whole of Mark's Gospel, its account of John the Baptist and of Jesus' baptism, of Jesus' healings and exorcisms, of his forgiving sins and authoritative teaching, of his transfiguration, of his purposeful advance to an ordained death and resurrection, everything in the Gospel serves to enforce the point that those who witness the actions of Jesus and hear his words are thereby confronted with and asked to respond to the call of God on their lives. In other words, everything we see transpiring in Mark's Gospel, all the events that Jesus is going through, all the things that the disciples are facing there, have as its fundamental point that those who hear and see Jesus and are confronted with his words must respond to the call of God in their lives. What will we do? Will I be a faithful disciple of the living God? I think it's important, right at the outset, to have that question ringing in your ears, filtering through your mind. Do I know Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as my Lord and Savior? Am I now, in obedience and repentance and faith, bowing before my Creator God? In essence, that's the only question that matters. Because if you say no, then the call of the Gospel is to repent and believe, that you might have life. If you say yes, then the call of God is that you might be obedient and faithful to Him. Do you see? We must understand, if we study God's Word at all, that there isn't any middle ground. There isn't anything saying, well, I'm not a Christian, but I'm not an I'm kind of in the middle. There isn't any middle. And the call of the Gospel is for us to focus on that and trust in Him alone. Now, in our text in Mark's Gospel, that's kind of preliminary to get us going here. Our purpose this morning, really, for a few minutes, will be to discover those two themes. Who is Jesus? What is the character of the Lord that we celebrate at Christmas and Easter and other times of the year? And what does it mean to be His disciple? Keep those things in mind as we go through the text here this morning, because we come to a section here in Mark's Gospel, which you'll notice that is just one of many connected accounts or stories of Jesus' life as he's facing the cross. He's gone from the outskirts of Jerusalem to Bethany, where he was anointed, where he has the Last Supper in Jerusalem with the disciples, and now everything is starting to come to a forefront. In their last section, as we looked at last week, you have that bitter time when Judas betrays Jesus and for a sack of silver turns Jesus over to those who want to kill him. Now in our section here, it moves on from there, and we see here what we might call the final confrontation that Jesus has with the hostile Jewish religious leaders and the authorities that are there. And in this confrontation, I want you to see this morning the connection between both what it means to be a cross-bearing disciple of Jesus Christ, and how we understand Jesus' identity and his authority. Because this is wonderfully portrayed by Mark in this section. It tells us the authority of Jesus, and it tells us what it means for you and I to be a follower of Christ. And in doing that, I want to do two things. Hopefully that's all I'll do this morning, but you know how it gets sometimes when we get going here. But we'll try two things. I want to, first of all, just want you to walk through the text just briefly with me so we understand what's going on here historically, the narrative that's taking place. And then I want to back up and look at three real important principles that are found in this text for us this morning. And hopefully by God's grace we'll do that within the allotted time, but we'll also have something to reflect upon as we leave here this morning. First of all, just kind of walk through the text with me again here and historically see what's going on. I'd mentioned, of course, that Jesus has been turned over to the leaders by Judas. He's turned him over for whatever money he was going to get. Now they have him, and now they want to take him from there to the trial. Now you have this first trial, and this is with the Jewish leaders of the day. Later on in chapter 14, he'll be turned over to Pilate, or in chapter 15, excuse me, he'll be turned over to Pilate, the leader with the Roman area, and so there'll be another trial, and then, of course, Jesus will go to the cross and die. But it's a very poignant situation in which we find ourselves here. Jesus, we notice in the last section, of course, is led away, and what happens? All his disciples, his best buddies, they're gone. They've run off, except for one. Notice the text tells us that Peter kind of hangs around. You have that in verse 54, excuse me. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. So all the other disciples are running. They don't want to get arrested. And Peter kind of hangs back. Oh, yes, we should have been right there with the Lord. We'll notice that in a moment. But he hangs back, but he still follows. And then what happens next, of course, is this trial. A lot of ink has been spilt in terms of trying to understand this trial and what's going on here. Was it a legitimate trial of Jesus? Was it a sham? There are a lot of things going on in this trial that were wrong and incorrect and shouldn't have happened. We'll notice that in a moment. But nonetheless, the trial is taking place here, and regardless of the confusion that might be before us, there's one thing that's crystal, crystal clear. They want to get Jesus. He's the man. It's why they paid Judas the money to go do it. They want to make sure they identify Jesus. They want to get rid of him. This has been happening throughout the whole of Mark's gospel. And back in chapter 3, verse 22 and following, right in chapter 3, in Galilee, the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem go into Galilee to confront Jesus. It even tells us there that they were looking for a way to get rid of him. It's a reminder early on that in the life of Jesus, those who were against him were far more concerned about what others thought and their own position than they were about trusting in the sovereign God himself who's come to be. Not unlike us, they were far more concerned about people than truth. That's what they wanted. And so throughout this little trial that's going on here, they're trying to determine what goes on with Jesus. Jesus stays silent. He answers once. And all of this is trying to contrive, we've got to get him. False testimony comes. Different charges are laid there to the end where they feel we have enough that we can send him to the Romans to put him to death. Because technically, they couldn't really give him the capital punishment. But if they could find something that would be against him for that, they could hand him over to the Romans and they could take care of his execution. You see how dark things have become? From the moment Jesus started to do his ministry, they were out to get him. Well, that scene ends, of course, in verse 65, and then it picks up the trail of Peter again. And this is Peter and his denial. And I'll mention this a little later. We'll talk a little more about Peter later on. But, you know, every time I read this, I'm hoping that it'll be different. Have you ever watched a movie like 20 times? I've watched some of my old Westerns a lot. And, you know, every time there's a scene coming that you know how it's going to happen, right? But you wish, oh, I wish it would be different. I wish that person would survive the tragedy or would do this or whatever. But every time it's the same, right? It never, never changes. And every time I read about Peter, I hope, oh, Peter, get it right this time. Don't deny him. Stand in the gap. Be there. Be ready. Oh, and he fails again. Of course it's the same every time, because this is not only the historical record, this is the proof of prophecy and what God has purposed to be. But nonetheless, it's tragic. The right-hand man of the Lord won't stand with him, and he flees himself. He hides out in the courtyard and denies the Lord and Savior to that bitter point at the end where it tells us in the last verse Peter remembered, the rooster crowed, Peter remembered the word of Jesus that had spoken that before the rooster crows twice, you would disown me three times. And what does Peter do? He breaks down and cries. He is a broken, broken man. Came to the end and he couldn't stand with the Lord. Now as the narrative goes off into chapter 15, the intensity picks up when Jesus goes before Pilate. But right in this section, I think we have at least three principles to learn, or at least perhaps characterizations in the text that need to be understood today if we're going to grasp anything that's going on here in Jesus' death and sacrifice. The first is this. In this first section here, verses 53 to 65, we have a picture of the enemies of the cross. The enemies of the cross. Now, again, Jesus has been battling with the Pharisees and others for some time now. This isn't new. I mentioned back in chapter 3, he had already seen them in Galilee, but they are against him. But he is resolute in what he's going to do. His mission is before him. If you just note down chapter 8, 31, chapter 9, 31 as well, both of those texts remind us there that Jesus has told them, the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem to suffer and die and be raised again. That's his mission, and he's going there, and these enemies of the cross are trying to disrupt that. Notice in the text here, go back there with me and look at it. The religious leaders of the day think that they are the ones in control. They've manipulated the situation. They have Judas. They have Jesus arrested. They're in control, but what they don't understand is that the only one in control here is Jesus himself. He's the one running the show, because this is the purpose of God for his life. Yes, hard for us to understand why that would be, but nonetheless, that's what God is doing. He must go through this time. And yet, these enemies want to get rid of him. And the issue I want you to understand, and it needs to be very clear here, these Jewish leaders, sometimes we get so anxious about the whole thing that we forget it's not just because they're Jewish, it's really because they're sinful men. Whether or not they're Jewish doesn't matter here. It's the corruption of their hearts that lead them to be enemies of the cross. This could be anybody. It could be you, it could be me, it could be any group. It's their hearts before the Lord are hard, and they refuse to believe that he's the Messiah. And I think that's the one lesson I want to start with here this morning as we go through that, is this. The enemies of the cross are known by their rejection of the truth and their refusal to bow before the Lord of creation. There are many other pictures of the enemies of the cross, and you can go back and follow Jesus' enemies and see how they exhibited their animosity. But these two principles to me, I think, are most fundamental. It's seen in a rejection of the truth. Did the leadership that were against Jesus ever accept him as being the Messiah? No. One or two might have been converted, we see in the text, and came to that. But in general, there's a refusal, what? To accept the truth. They would not. They rejected him. What did the gospel tell us? Jesus would come to his own and his own refused him. They will not accept the truth. And that's so similar to our day and age to hear. Think about it for a moment. Enemies of the cross all have the same DNA. They're all sinful. Whether it's in Jesus' day, your day, a future day, and it is because we do not want to listen to the truth. We often have that in our world. If you're doing any kind of evangelism in your community or around the world or the mall or at work or whatever it might be, and generally, not always, we pray that people will accept the truth and God does that, but do people really want to hear the truth? Not usually. They don't want to hear that they're a sinner destined for hell and need to put their trust in Christ. Nobody wants to hear that. Why is that? Because their hearts are hard. They refuse to believe the truth. And along with that is they refuse to submit to the Lord God, our Creator. We just not will not submit to that. I had to laugh. I was just watching through a news clip this past week, and this lady was saying there was some confrontation. I don't know what it was all about. But she says to the police officer, "You have to understand, I'm just not a person who likes to do what other people tell me." Well, it wasn't getting her much help with a police officer, I can tell you that. I'm not a person who likes to do what people tell me. And that's it. She's just the only one that wants to admit it. We all have that, don't we? We don't want anyone else telling us what to do. It's our rebellious hearts. God's okay, but I don't want him telling me what to do. I can be the captain of my own ship. But every one of our ships is the Titanic. It's going down if you want to be captain of that ship. We don't want people telling us. Why? Because the truth is, deep down there's this hunger in my soul, and it can only be filled with God Himself. I know He's there, but I refuse it. I see it in creation all around me. I see the wonders of God and who He is, but because of the sinfulness of my heart, I refuse to believe. And the only thing that will change that refusal is the wonderful grace of God to come into a person's heart and show them their sin and show them the Savior and bring them to saving faith. But the enemies of the cross, we could start to list a whole litany of examples of what enemies of the cross look like today, but I think Paul gives the best description in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. He says, "As I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven." And the crux of that is their mind is set on earthly things. They love the here and now. They want stuff. They don't want God. And that enemy of the cross is the very thing we see around us today. But it's not just the enemies of the cross that we have to deal with as Jesus dealt with in His day. More specifically, I want you to notice here the character of our Savior. Far more important than the enemies of the cross is the character of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. This is filtered throughout the text. Go back there and notice with me here, because in the midst of all this plotting by the enemy stands the Savior, resolute in His mission. And notice how we understand the character of Jesus. We sang here, Jesus, your name, and all the wonderful things about Jesus, Counselor, Prince of Peace, all these descriptive terms in the Bible that tell us about who Jesus is. Well, notice we learn at least three things about the character of Jesus here that are important for us. First of all, we learn something about His humility. Go to verse 61 with me. Go back to verse 60 for the context. The high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" Notice, but Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. There's a sense of a lot of things here, but one is His humility. When we read that text and we hear that Jesus remains silent, somebody tell me the verse that you think about in the Old Testament that references this. Yes, right, Isaiah 53, verse... So who said 6? Well, you're the closest yet. It's verse 7. It's all right. You get an ice cream cone. Okay, I'll get to you later. Isaiah 53, 7. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet did not open His mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and His sheep before its shears is silent, so He did not open His mouth." You see, not only is Jesus showing His humility, but He's showing the purpose of God in His life. He's silent, and He's going to go through this and suffer through these things for the glory of the Father. But it's not just His humility. You find His humility elsewhere. Philippians chapter 2, 5 and following. Just jot that down and see the picture of Christ's humility who gave up heaven to come to the earth. Philippians chapter 2, 5 and following. But not only that, we also see in our text here clearly the fulfillment of Scripture. In His silence, we just noted, He's the fulfillment of what? Isaiah 53. Read the whole chapter. But look at the next verse in verse 62. In verse 61, again the high priest asked Him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." He's the fulfillment of Scripture. This is spoken of in the Old Testament. Messiah would come, and this is He. Jesus fulfills all the wonderful things of heaven. We had that back in chapter 13 when Jesus is talking about the temple. And He leaves the temple, and it's going to be destroyed and so on. Jesus is showing us that He is the fulfillment of the temple. And He makes the old one obsolete because everything is found in Him. All the sacrifices that went on in the temple, don't need them anymore. We have Jesus, who is the sacrifice, who is the temple, who is everything. He fulfills it all. Jesus' humility and certainly the fulfillment of Scripture. But here even more wonderfully, look at verse 65. After they condemn Him to death, notice what it tells us as sort of the conclusion of the matter here. Then some began to what? Spit at Him. Have you ever had somebody spit on you in derision? I have. It's not a pleasant thing, is it? They blindfolded him. They struck him with their fists and said, "Prophesy." They ridiculed him. They're punching him. And the guards took him and beat him. The character of Jesus is to suffer for the sake of others. That is to say that everything that Jesus was receiving here was unjust because he had done no wrong, was unwarranted because he's not the sinner. We are. And we see here wonderfully his vicarious suffering. That is, vicarious is to suffer on behalf of someone else. He's suffering in our place. We who deserve this punishment, he takes it upon himself. We who are guilty, he takes the guilt on himself. And that will be seen in most wonderful fulfillment on the cross. But here it is, Jesus suffering for the sake of others. And he doesn't speak back to those who are beating him. He takes it silently. He does it for you and for me. You go to Romans chapter 3 and see the wonderful picture of justification, 23, 24, 25 of Romans 3. And you see there that he comes as the sacrifice of atonement, or as the older translations call it, the propitiation. That is, he satisfies the wrath of God because of our sin. He does it for us. 1 Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of Christ. If you really want to understand this, I think it's important for us to take this lesson home with us. Knowing the true identity of Jesus Christ is crucial to understanding the Scriptures and ultimately the heart of Christianity. You cannot understand the Bible or Christianity itself if you don't get Jesus right. Every Easter, and usually at Christmas time too, but particularly Easter, about 3 or 4 weeks before, if you're in the aisle at Walmart, kind of zoning out because you've been here too many times already, if you look to your right, you'll see a magazine rack. And on that rack, there will be a variety of publications. Some of you should never read, but Life magazine, maybe National Geographic, Time. And they will all have a special edition. And something to do with Jesus. Who is Jesus? The historical Jesus. New things found by Jesus. Jesus is this, Jesus is that. I think what they do is they just kind of rework the articles and put on a new cover each year because they don't find anything new. But we have to study this Jesus. Who was he? And any of their conclusions are just so lame that they're not even worth reading. And I'm serious. They're really not worth a lot. Now, some of them get a little more into the archaeology and so on, but nonetheless, we don't know who Jesus is. But we need the true identity of Jesus. We need to understand that, is he truly the Son of God or is he not? There's only two ways. If he's not, then why bother following him? But if he is, maybe we better pay attention. His identity is crucial both to understanding the Scriptures, because they make no sense if Jesus isn't truly the Son of God. And crucial to understanding Christianity, Paul says that, particularly the resurrection in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. If the resurrection hasn't happened, then basically we're wasting our time. There's just no point in us meeting at all, because the hope is in the validity, the veracity, the truth of who Jesus is, the sovereign God come into the earth to die and be raised from the dead. And we need to understand his true identity. But there's a third thing here I want you to notice built upon that, and that is in verses 66 and following, where we have that section of Peter, and that's the weakness of a disciple. Let's go back and think about Peter just for a moment. The weakness of a disciple. Whereas Jesus, even in the face of death, calmly confirms his true identity, Peter, fearing for his life, denies any association with Jesus. You have such a dramatic contrast, don't you? Jesus, resolute, firm, standing for the truth, and Peter, coward, tail between his legs, skulking away in the darkness. The contrast couldn't be any more apparent, I think, if you see it here. But here's Peter. Now, again, as I mentioned earlier, I give Peter some credit. Everybody else ran away, but at least he kind of follows along, close behind. Jesus is in the high priest's house. It was likely Caiaphas, as one of the other gospel writers tell us. And he's being interrogated there. And out in the courtyard around that is Jesus warming himself by a fire, like many other people there. And what's so telling about the weakness of this disciple is the way it comes upon him here. Notice what happens here. He loves the Lord, but he's weak. And it's a little servant girl that does it. He's sitting there, and this little girl, we don't know how old she was, said, "Weren't you with them? You're one of them. You're with that Nazarene." I don't know him. Don't know what you're talking about. And so Peter, rather than, he should have just got out of there. He just left the whole place. But he doesn't. Just gets into the entryway, and he's there, and she still sees him. And she's talking to everyone else, and says, I think that's him. He was with that Jesus. And again, says, no, what are you talking about? I didn't know this guy, and he's there. And then a little later, the crowd is there, and they say, yes, I think you're one of them. You are a Galilean. It's likely because of his accent. And then it's just, instead of just saying no and running away, notice what the text tells us there, verse 71. He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. He starts to curse. Never knew him. So vehement in his denial. And then we see the broken man, don't we? The rooster starts crowing. Have you ever had in your own experience when something came to mind and it was like somebody just punched you in the stomach? You feel it in the pit of your stomach? Like, I'm sure that was Peter. The rooster crows and he remembers. It's like somebody just kicked him in the stomach. And because of his denial, he weeps. He's weak. Listen, the demands of discipleship necessitate an absolute trust in and resolute devotion to Jesus Christ. Peter, in his weakness, reflects you and me in our weaknesses, because we fail the Lord often. I do. I suspect because you're human, you do too. We fail him. We're weak. We need our knees steadied, as we sang in that song there. And we're falling. We fail. And it's not that we want to, right? It's not that Peter was looking forward to denying. He said the opposite. He said, Lord, even if everyone denies you, I will not. Oops. Because we're human, even as disciples, and we have not reached glory yet, we still struggle in our faith. We are growing. We're developing, but we still get weak. In that moment of truth, weakness comes, and Peter fails. And part of it is that we have to understand that discipleship necessitates first an absolute trust in Jesus Christ. We have to believe who he actually is and trust him, and with that have a resolute devotion to serve him. That's my goal. Oh, Peter had some of that. And again, this is pre, shall we say, resurrection time, where Peter is struggling mightily in these things. It's not post-resurrection. That will come later on. We see there the wonderful picture of Peter. Here he is, weak, cowardly. But Acts chapter 4:19, when he and John are taken before the courts like Jesus was, and they're saying, you have to stop preaching about this Jesus. And Peter doesn't say, I never knew him. Peter says this, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. Isn't that great? Understanding discipleship means that we have to have this firm trust in him and the resolute devotion to serve him. And that's what Peter developed here. You see, the two things we have to understand here at least is, one, disciples will fail because we're weak. It's not if, it's when. As we grow, we trust it's less and less. We become mature in Christ, but we will fail. And the second is that God always restores his weak disciples. Isn't that great? When we fail, God doesn't kick us out the door. He reaches down, doesn't grab us by the scruff of the neck and saying, you silly disciple, get back to work. He picks us up. He dusts us off. He sets our feet in motion. All right, let's try again. Isn't that true? He always restores his disciples. One day, he'll restore us to perfection and glory in the new heavens and new earth. That will be, that's the pinnacle. That's our goal, the delight. We look to that. But here, we're going to struggle some to that point. And that's what we're reminded of here. God always keeps those he loves. God will, through weak disciples like you and me, build his church, and God will always, always, always be glorified. Irrespective of what you and I think or do, he will always receive the glory, and that's what this is all about. that when we understand the character of Jesus and recognize as his disciples what we're called to do, that God is glorified in everything. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I implore you again, put your trust in him alone. Seek him out that you might know him, that you might have life and life to the full. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you know him as your Lord, you struggle like I do to be strong all the time. Don't be afraid. Be bold. When you trip and fall, you've got the Savior, King of the world, King of the universe, Lord and Master of all things, there to be with you. He will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He's always with you. In our day and age, I think more and more we need to have this recommitment to a firmness in our faith, don't you? With all the things that we're facing, with all the challenges, with all the enemies of the cross, we need to have disciples like you and me, young, old, middle-aged, doesn't matter, who are a bit tired of going with the flow of the world and saying, you know, enough's enough. With love and grace intact, we need to stand firm in the faith so that others will see and know he is the living God, because one day they have to face him. It's recorded in church history that Polycarp of Smyrna, who lived from 69 to 156 AD, one of the godly church fathers, he was on trial for his faith and was taken before the leaders of his day and would ultimately be put to death because of his faith. They say he was burned at the stake, but then they put the knife to him and stabbed him to death when the fire didn't seem to touch him. But when he was on trial, the proconsul said, "Swear the oath and I will receive you. I will release you. Revile Christ." Polycarp's reply, "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" I have in one of my strange fantasies, we all have them, and I'll share one with you, is I would be like Polycarp. Someday in the future, you know, they will read history. Oh, yes, they'll remember back in the day in 2000, whatever, that wonderful servant of the Lord, Les Clemens, humble as he was, went before the leaders of his government and was told to recant his faith, and he resolutely said no and was led off to death. I know I have weird fantasies, okay? I think, yeah, I want to be that. God help me, I don't think I would. I might not. I might be Peter. Oh, I don't know him. Don't touch me. That sense of fear needs to be in all of us. That the reality so often is that we face persecution and we'll face more every day. Those who taunt the Lord, who refuse to bow the knee, and we are confronted with all the time, and sometimes I just back away. I'm the coward like Peter. But oh, by God's grace, that he would give us that firmness, not in our strength, but in his strength, that the Spirit of God be so wonderfully working in our minds that when that day comes, and listen, that day will come, that each of us will stand, I won't turn aside. I don't care what you do to me. I won't like it, but I won't turn. Why? Because my Savior lives. My Savior holds me in his hands. My Savior will one day come and greet me and take me to be with him, and I will be in glory forever. How could I ever shame him now, when he has done all this for me? And I know that the times I do fail him, he'll pick me up and move me on again. Dear friends, let us have that resolute devotion, that as we see the enemies of the cross, we glaze over in our eyes the wonders of the character of Christ, and then we manifestly in our lives live out this resolute devotion for him. Is that your heart this morning? May God be so gracious to give us that sense of joy in what Jesus has done for us, so that in our lives we might glorify him. No, none of us were there when Jesus suffered all that. But in a sense, we were. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we praise you because you alone are God and alone worthy of all praise. We thank you in your infinite wisdom. You chose to come into this world and save unworthy sinners like me. May we, Father, in response to that and to your word this morning, understand the reality of who Jesus is, and with firm resolve based upon the Holy Spirit and your love for us, serve you till you come again. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.